Hey, good morning. So glad you're here today. I want to share with you a verse that came out of my Bible reading this week. And if you don't have a Bible reading plan, there's still plenty of time for starting your Bible reading plan. I want to encourage you to grab one if you can. I want to read you out of Psalm 30. That's what David says. He says, "Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy, that my heart may sing to you, not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." And if you know David very well, you know he's kind of got a sordid past. He's got a challenging past. But he says God is the one who's been gracious to him, kind to him, and he's turned his mourning into singing, and we're going to give thanks to him. So that's why we're here today, in part, to give thanks to our Lord for what he's done to us. And I'm hoping that through our message time, you can see that God can do anything with someone's past, anything whatsoever. So let's pray together. God, we love you and give you praise for being kind to us. And God, it's because of you sending Jesus do we get the chance to sing and take communion. That's a big deal, Lord, to take communion because you died for us, and that cracker represents your body on the cross, and that juice represents your blood that was shed for us. And so, Lord, as we move forward into our sermon time today from our communion time, help us to be attentive to your word and then carry that out into our week. We love you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.
Hey, good morning. We're going to stand as we sing. And, you know, Easter is upon us, as I've been saying for a couple weeks now, and it gives me pause to think that, you know, when Christmas is coming, you know, the whole world celebrates Christmas, and there's lights, and there's this, and there's that, and for Easter, it just kind of comes up and happens, and I know that we do Easter every Sunday here, but I just want to call some special attention. We're going to stand, and we're going to sing, "There is a Redeemer," because it is a huge deal to recognize that you need a Redeemer, so there is one. Let's stand and sing to him and about him.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, for giving us your Son and leading your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope of sinners slain. Thank you, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. Then I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, my Father, for giving us your Son, leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
You may be seated. We're talking about our Bible reading plans this morning, and again, I'm in one that's giving me Old Testament and New Testament both this year, and I'm in Mark chapter 15, and it talks about Jesus and the less than pretty parts of him having to be a Redeemer. The soldiers mocked Jesus and led him away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And then And after they had mocked him, they took him off. They took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes. They led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country. They forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means this place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing with his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. From 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "Ye know that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price." And I think a very fitting song to talk about it is "Jesus Paid It All."
Strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Leper spots and melt a heart of stone. Jesus paid it all
to him I owe.
Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all
to him I owe.
Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
And
when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my sin to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
And now we're going to look upon his cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the glory died, my riches came. are too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
I'm going to sing yet one more song before we go to our communion time. But remain standing, please. This is one that's tough for me to sing. It is comes from Romans 6:13. Yield yourselves unto God, and it is, I surrender all.
Presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender humbly at his feet. I worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. All to Jesus, surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. Surrender.
You may be seated as the men come forward for communion.
Good morning. I don't know how many of you get Victor Knowles newsletter. He writes a pretty good articles in there, and his wife writes them too. And I thought I'd use a portion of hers this morning. I got to get it up here close enough I can read it. And she writes, you maybe remember the biblical Israel was the poster child for acting on whims and fancies rather than unflinching trust and commitment to God. In Exodus 24:7, they said, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. God had specifically commanded that they should have no other gods before them, nor should they bow down to idols. I am the Lord your God. However, shortly after Israel's declaration to obey, they were requesting other gods to worship. In short order, they were bowing down to a golden calf rather than Jehovah God, to whom they had so recently declared full allegiance. Israel's history of vacillating affections between the God of steadfast love and Canaan's deceptive idols, worship of detestable gods, led Israel into an unbelievable evil, untold misery, and when they repented, their repentance was usually short-lived, after which they embraced the same old evils once again. We shake our heads at such incredible behavior, but even today, Christians often struggle with double-mindedness. We do not want to be totally without God, but neither do we want to miss out on what the world offers, like ancient Israel. We are charmed by the world's delights, values, speech, entertainment, dress or lack of, and fleshly gratification. These are our foreign gods, but they will bring us to ruin, just as Israel's gods brought them down. The church is losing its distinction as a holy people because of the fickle faith, lackluster love, and half-hearted commitment. The Apostle Paul reminds us, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that's from 2 Peter 2:9. This is our calling. This is our inheritance. In 1 Kings 8:21, the prophet Elijah once confronted the backslidden Israel, asking them, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. In 2 Kings 8:21. And Joshua declared, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. When we have taken the Lord as our Savior and been baptized, we declared our alliance with Jesus. Help us to keep that commitment. As we partake of communion today, we are reminded of that commitment and what we must do to follow him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may have forgiveness if we follow you. Help and guide us to do your will. In thy holy Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
page. Sound system's acting a little silly today. A little silly. As we go into our sermon time today, I want to contemplate with you an idea. It's in Matthew 28 where Jesus says, go forth in all nations, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as I contemplate what Jesus said, that was his last words before leaving the earth and ascending to our Father in heaven. Let me read it to you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I've noticed this as I get older, companionship's a big deal. And Jesus says he's always going to be with you. And one thing that I also find in this verse as well, he says, go make disciples of all nations. You think of discipling, what do you think that is? Well, you're connecting with people. You're connecting with people and you're trying to help them understand who Jesus is. And I was at a couple's house yesterday afternoon over the noontime. And I, over the years, as I've been around them, they have consistently had a couple in their life they've been ministering to. Consistently. They've been going to their house or having them over to their house, and I think that's a consistent thing I've seen all their lives. So I want to encourage you. I think there's a, I've said this before, I think there's a gap in Sheridan right now. I think there's a gap. What do I mean by gap? I think there's something missing in Sheridan or for our community, and I'll tell you what it is. I think people need to know about Jesus. And I think they're only going to find out about Jesus through who? It's going to be you. It's going to be you taking the time to reach out to people and say, hey, look, how about having a Bible study at my house? Or how about coming over for supper and we'll have some time together at the supper table and we'll talk about Jesus, we'll talk about the Bible. Or maybe just texting somebody. I know a lot of people who have a texting ministry. They just text people and they're encouraging people by text and scriptures. But there's something you can do to connect with people to help them learn about who. Has to be. Has to be something you can do. So let's spend some quietness in our prayer time. And, you know, Deb mentioned about Easter coming up. And I have found that if anybody is going to attend church, it's twice a year. Okay, and they're called our Easter Christians. Christmas, Easter. And so I think hearts are more poised than ever to receive hearing something about Jesus if you're willing to pray about it and ask God to give you a sense of direction and boldness to do so. God, we've had a chance to sing some worship songs. We've had a chance to worship you through communion. We've had a chance to worship you through offering. And now we've had this quiet time, Lord, hopefully reflecting on the things we just experienced. And Lord, I think we're here in church today for several reasons, but the primary one is you. And so, Lord, as we leave this place, help us to be contemplative and mindful of how we can honor you and love you in our everyday life, to talk about you to people. Whatever community we live in, God, help us to speak of you. And Lord, lay in our heart a person or a family group that needs to know about you. Help us to invite people to our homes, to encourage us to have boldness in that way, to just want to open up a Bible with a friend, and just sit down and talk. And so Lord, help us to be people that are willing to risk, it would seem, a lot just to talk about you. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen. Hey, when I say the word past, I don't say it out loud probably, but some of you have different ideas about it. But when I say the word past, what comes to mind? Past. P-A-S-T. Past. If you're older than 30 seconds, you have a past. And you have a past. And so I want to share with you something about your past today. We're going to look at it in Genesis 35 together. So if you got your Bible, go to Genesis 35. But here's what I know about God and his desire for your past, okay? God has a desire for your past to be used for his worship, okay? God has a desire for your past to be used towards his worship, for his worship. And I recognize that there's several things that may come to our mind when it talks about our past and God wanting to use us for his worship. Two things come to mind when I think of my past and how God wants to use my past for worship. One is it seems unreal and seems surreal. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Everybody has a past, and everybody's past is different. And to put it in a mindset that maybe helps us understand something, sometimes our past is so challenging, so difficult, so almost demeaning, if you will, that it's unreal that God would want to use my past towards his worship. It doesn't seem reality. And to contemplate that, to use our past towards the worship of God in the presence seems surreal. So it doesn't seem unreal, but it seems surreal. And the word surreal means this. It's a word to describe something strange, not seemingly possible. It's almost like a dream. And so as you contemplate the reality of your past life and how God wants to use your past life towards his worship, it can seem like that's not going to happen. I just can't see it. I can remember a number of years ago, we had someone in this congregation who was going through some very challenging times, and we were talking about that as an eldership one time, and the words were mentioned, this is above us. This is absolutely above us. And when it comes to your past being used to the worship of God, it's above you. But it's not impossible. I want to share with you a verse out of Scripture where it says this in Luke 18:27. Let's read this together. The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So what's possible with God? Everything. The things that seem impossible to us. So as you contemplate your past, what you've been through, what you've experienced, I want to share with you something. That as you contend with your past behaviors or lack of past behaviors, sometimes we let those things impede us to worship who? God. We let our past behaviors or lack of past behaviors impede our worship of God. And I want to give you an outline or a guide today on what it can mean for you to move past your past into the worship of God using that past, using Genesis 35:1. Let's go there together. First point is this. If you've got your sermon outline, you can follow along. Here's what it says. Obey God to face your past to worship him in the present. Obey God to face your past, to worship him in the present. Look at Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother. What's the brother's name again? Esau, that's right, okay? We call them triggers. We call them triggers, not on a firearm. We call them triggers. A trigger is something that comes up into your life, something that comes up in your life. And what this trigger can do, It's a person, a place, or thing, or situation that elicits some unexpected emotional response. It's a trigger, okay? And so it causes an individual to relive a past trauma, and any sensory stimuli can be a potential trigger. So, for example, you can be driving down the road, your radio on, and a song comes on, and some of you, when a song comes on, what happens? You sing with it? Okay, that could be it. Some of them aren't so pleasant. Sometimes certain songs come on and reminds us of a past event that was very hard. Or maybe this. Maybe sometimes you can go outside and you smell something and you're like, oh, that odor, that smell that reminds me of something. Lilac is one of those things for me. It's a pleasant memory, lilac is, but lilac's one of those pleasant things that trigger me. But there are also triggers as well. You can watch a television show or a commercial or something like that, and a trigger comes up. And I noticed years ago that when we were watching network television that sometimes we would see commercials on TV, and when we had several miscarriages as a couple, and whenever we went through a miscarriage, I always noticed what kind of commercials were on TV. Baby commercials. And it triggered you. Triggered you into thinking about a child that you lost. And so it's likely you've had a trigger in your life, and you've had some type of response, but you didn't realize it was a trigger. For me, I've had a recent trigger come about in recent years, the past 2 years, in fact. Every January, there's a trigger in a certain date in January. And sometimes, matter of fact, this past year, leading up to this date in January, I was like, what's going on? Because I found myself edgy, I'm not feeling very good about this life. I had a downward affect, and I realized something, that what was happening was a couple years back, I had to work in a very traumatic situation that had a negative and very, very bad outcome. And it's very hard for me to do that. And so what I found is that when you have a trigger of a certain date in time, even on a calendar, you can have a trigger, and it can be very hard for us. And what I found for me personally is that I'm not even working in that traumatic situation. I'm not even in that situation. I'm not even under duress, but the date on that calendar can trigger a response. And so what I found for me personally, what I have to do, I have to cry. When I have a response like that for something I experienced years ago, even though I'm not having any type of hardship at the moment, I just simply have to cry, and I cry a lot. And so what's a person to do? What's a person to do when a trigger pops up in their life causing an emotional response? And I wonder, how many of us, even in this sermon right now, are you willing to consider that when you go through a trigger, you're willing to go back to that season of life that caused that trigger? Okay? What did I just read in Genesis 35, verse 1? Now, you can't hardly read Genesis 35, verse 1 unless you wrap up Genesis 34. And in Genesis 34, there's a situation. Remember what happened last time we got together? You had Jacob, whose family had a daughter. What happened to Dinah? She got raped, sexually assaulted. And then Jacob's like, you guys have done a bad thing because the brothers took revenge. You talked about revenge last week. It's a great message last week. I want to encourage you to go back and look at that online if you can. But at the end of Genesis 34, Jacob says, you have caused me problems. I'm afraid. He didn't say afraid, but our family could be destroyed. Our family could be destroyed. And then you get the Genesis 35 warning. You say, what's the big deal? Well, you may recall, Jacob is approaching how old? 100 years old. He's approaching 100 years old. And 20 years ago, he was running from his brother. How come? His brother wanted to kill him, okay? And 20 years ago, Jacob lied to his dad, and Jacob tricked his brother Esau to get the birthright. He did all those things. And so Genesis 28 finds Jacob running to get away from Esau because Esau wanted to kill him. And in Genesis 28, Jacob is asleep on a rock, okay? Jacob is asleep on a rock in Genesis 28. Any idea where that is? You just read about in Genesis 35, 1. It's in Bethel. It's in Bethel. And so here's what God is asking Jacob to do. See, in Genesis 28, Jacob stopped because he was on the run from his brother. His mother told him to flee, a 77-year-old man. His mother told him to flee from his brother Esau. He's now in Genesis 28, 1. He sleeps on a rock. He has this vision of God. And at this point in Jacob's life, we start reading about how much fear is in the life of Jacob. How much fear is in the life of Jacob. He learned the fear of God in that moment in Genesis 28. And he made a pillow of stone that he had to be a pillar to the worship of God. And then he went on his way. Remember, he went to his father-in-law Laban and married two gals. What was their names? Leah and Rachel. That's right. Married those two gals. And his father-in-law was a great guy, right? Wrong answer. Okay. In Genesis 31, Jacob flees from his father-in-law, and he described himself. He's afraid. He told his father-in-law, I'm afraid of you. Genesis 32, 7. Jacob was in fear and distress because he knew he had to face his brother Esau because God says, I'm calling you back to the promised land, but you're going to have to face your brother Esau. He's afraid. Genesis 32, he wrestled with Christ in the Old Testament. And when he got done wrestling with Christ, he recognized that his life had been spared. And if your life had been spared, what's your common emotion, you think? Well, fear. I could have died. Fear, okay? I'm going to say again in Genesis 33, he's in the promised land. He meets up with his brother Esau. He lies to his brother Esau again.
Why do you think he lied? Think he's afraid. Think he's afraid. Genesis 34:30, I just mentioned it moments ago. Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped and kidnapped. He said nothing throughout the whole entire process except when the boys took revenge. And then he was concerned that his family be wiped out and destroyed. Why would he only speak up at that time? Because he's afraid. Because he's afraid. Okay? And so back in Genesis 28, we called that place a certain place. And there is a certain place for each of us in which we are going to have to choose between two fears. Listen, this is really important. In Genesis 28, you've got to find yourself thoughtful what happened that moment in Bethel. Jacob was faced with the prospect of two fears, the fear of man or the fear of God. The fear of man or the fear of God. And at Bethel, we read this, and I just explained it to you. At Bethel, Jacob's life was marked by fear, consistently marked by fear. And so in Bethel, God gave Jacob that vision to trust God, not fear. But Jacob seemed to dabble in both. I'm just curious, if I could get a show of hands, how many of us dabble in the fear of people and the fear of God? We do, don't we? We dabble in both. And I think somewhere in your past that started, okay? And the Lord said this in Matthew 6:24. He says the Bible, it says in Matthew 6:24 that you can only serve one master. You only serve one master. And I think it's going to have to be the Lord. We're going to have to serve him. And so today, I want to ask you a quick question. Maybe it's you. Have you thought about that for yourself? Is it possible that God wants you to go back to your past where you first developed a fear? Is it possible God would have you do that? Because he's asking Jacob to do that. He's asking Jacob to go back to the past where he first started developing a fear and where you faced the fear that you've had for so long, that Genesis 35:1. What did he ask him to do in verse 1 of Genesis 35? What did he say to do? Make what? An altar to God there. Now, what does that mean? I wish I would have brought it with me. I didn't bring it with me, but it would be in my back desk area. But years ago, we was at a couple's house, and we were out, I think, picking strawberries or something like that. I can't remember what we were doing. They had chickens. And Jeshua was just a little guy, just a little bitty guy, and chickens. And this rooster took a liking to Jeshua in the bad way. This rooster would chase Jeshua and peck him and things like that. And so he's just a little guy, not even hardly above my waist. And he came running to me and said, "Dad, this rooster's picking on me. This rooster's picking on me." And I looked, and there's a stick right next to me. So I reached down, grabbed the stick, and I handed that stick to Jess. And I said, "Jess, you take this stick and you chase that rooster and you kick it, hit him and kick him. Do whatever you can." "I can do that, Dad." "You sure can." So the last image I saw was Jess running around the shed corner chasing that chicken just as fast as he'd go. He's going to beat that chicken with a stick. And he had his dad's blessing to do so. Now, Jess is 21 now. He's in Georgia doing some military training. I doubt that he's scared of roosters anymore. You know why? Because I told him not to be scared of chickens. And I gave him a stick to do it. And so does that mean that if Jess still has a fear of chickens, he needs to go back to that very same spot where he first got a fear of chickens? No, that's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that you can reflect on those things in your past. Think about this. You can reflect on those things in your past that create fear, anxiety, or even other emotions, maybe even anger. And this is what God is doing to Jacob. He's asking him to go back to the very same spot where he developed a fear. He was living in fear. Fear ruled his life. Go back to that same spot where fear ruled his life. And God is telling Jacob to make a choice. He's telling him to make a choice. "I want you to give me praise for what I've done for all your life since you developed that fear." And we've got to do the same, kids. We've got to do the same, okay? God said, "Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when" what? What's it say about Esau? Verse 1, "fleeing from your brother Esau." I'm almost certain of this. People in this room cannot stand to go back to a point in the time which they are ruled by an emotion. They don't like to do it. God reminded Jacob of what? Your fear. God was doing it. He was reminding Jacob of his fear. And so God is saying, "Hey, Jacob, why don't you go back to that spot where you're afraid of your brother Esau, that spot 20 years ago, and I want you to remember that spot, Jacob, 20 years ago. And so I don't know what you have faced in your past, whether it's 20 years ago, 20 minutes ago. And I do not know what emotions are triggered when you think of your past, but I do know this. You're in church today. Now think about this. You're in church today. It wasn't easy to get here for some of us, and it's not easy to stay here for some of us. But when you're in church, it tells me something about you, that you have a desire to hear God's word and be obedient to it. You have the capacity to be obedient to God's word. And so here's the point. Jacob is being called back to the original spot where we first began to read about fear in his life. And how would it be that God could not ask you to do the same thing? To go back to that spot where you developed a fear. And the choice then is the same choice now. Do I let fear rule my life, or who rule my life? The Lord. That's the choice. Choice hasn't changed, okay? And so notice what it says in verse 1. Jacob built what? An altar. What happens at an altar? Sacrifice. Worship. Worship only happens through sacrifice at an altar. So could it be that God is asking, is commanding, it's a command. He's commanding Jacob to sacrifice fear to the worship of God. Wouldn't he be afraid to go back to that spot? Couldn't he be afraid? Couldn't he listen to some thoughts? Could it be possible God has commanded Jacob to worship God at fear's expense? Think about this. When you truly worship God, what happens to the power of fear? When you truly worship God, what happens to the power of fear? It has no power over you. When you are truly in the worship of God, fear has no power over you. Because you've now chosen God's worship over fears. Fear has no power over you. So I'm going to give you, here's a thought what you got to do. Okay, here's what you must do. I must worship God at the expense of sacrifice of my fear. I must worship God at the expense or sacrifice of my fear. Say that with me. I must worship God at the expense or sacrifice of my fear. That's what you got to do. Now, as I keep reading the text there, here's something else that happens as well. Bury past idols to worship God in the present. Bury past idols to worship God in the present. I don't know if you caught it in Vern's communion time there, but he mentioned foreign gods in his communion meditation. We've seen that time and time again here at Sheridan, that sometimes the communion meditation guy reads a scripture that talks about the things we're talking about in the sermon time. Okay? So look at Genesis 35, 2-4. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign what? Gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I'll build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had, and their rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Did you realize you have a problem? No, come on. Yeah. You have a problem. I have a problem. We all have the same problem. And sin's the obvious answer, right? We all have a problem with sin. This is true. But there's another one, another specific sin that I want to hone in on today. Every single one of us has placed a person, place, or thing above who? We've done it. Every single one of us. Every one of us has placed more hope in a person, place, or thing. And every one of us has placed a value in a person, place, or thing more than God. We place hope in these things more than God. And so anytime a person, place, or thing has more hope or value to you than God, what is that thing? It's a god. Little g god. It's an idol. It's a foreign god. Okay? And so something curious happened in Jacob's family. You may recall this. If you got your Bibles, look at Genesis 31, 19. Okay? Genesis 31, 19. Look what happens there. Now, I want to set up the scenario here. Jacob has decided to leave Laban. He's been afraid of him too long. He's been getting ripped off by Laban. He's talked to Laban's daughters, who are now Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, in that marriage order. And he says, we're going to take off. I'm tired of your dad. I'm moving on. I'm afraid of him. I'm moving on. Okay? And then Rachel does this. Okay? When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's what? Foreign gods. What on earth is she thinking? Have you ever said that about yourself before? What am I thinking? Or have you ever said that about anybody else? I can't believe I just did that. What are they thinking? I don't know what happened in Rachel's life, but I begin to assume something. Remember, if you place something of value or worth or hope and a person places a thing above God, what is that called? An idol. Rachel's facing a deep time of insecurity because now she's leaving her dad's tent and she's leaving with her husband. So guess what she's facing? Fear, insecurity, never been here before, never done this before. I'm leaving my household. So what does she trust in? Idols, the wrong God. She packs them with her, takes up, goes down the road with them. And so as I contemplate that with you, it seems apparent now 20 years later, Jacob has never confronted his wife about what? Her idols. He's never confronted her. Never has. Now, what do you know about moms? They're going to share what they do. Is it possible they shared out of worship with the rest of the clan? Quite conceivable. And so as I look at the text with you, it seems apparent that his family was worshiping false gods. And so the question for us as you look at that, do I worship false gods? Do I have something in my life I place more value or hope than worth than God himself? Look in Colossians 3, 5 verse here, okay? Let's read this together. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And I look at that text, so does idolatry or foreign God still exist? Oh, you bet ya. But notice it says put what? It's up the top. Put to death, okay? And so what happens at an altar again? Something dies. Something dies at an altar, okay? Jacob first stopped 20 years ago when he was running from his brother Esau out of the promised land, was at Bethel. And in that moment, Jacob was afraid and alone. Jacob now returns to the promised land 20 years later to the very same spot, and God asks him to build an altar to worship him. What's Jacob known to experience between that first time at Bethel to now? What's he experienced? True fear. What else? God's presence. Repeatedly, God says, I'm with you. Repeatedly, God says, I'm going to be with you. Do this, and I'll be with you. Okay? And so Jacob now knows 20 years into his maturity as a God follower, you know what? God has been with me these entire 20 years, even though I've experienced fear. God is holy. God keeps his promises. God brought me to the promised land safe. Guess what I must do? That's what you're doing here today, isn't it? Worship. I must worship God. I must worship God. But he does something first. Look again with me in that 35 passage. Verse 4. What happened to all the foreign gods? He buried him. He buried him. He buries the past idols of his family in the ground. That's why you have this tree here. It's likely the oak of Shechem was likely the only large tree in that area. And there was an oak there, likely as idol worship to all the pagans in that part of the world. And so he took those things and he buried them below that. What he asked them to purify themselves of? Other gods, okay? And then what do you want to do with your clothes? He said, change your clothes. And it signifies their change away from the idols of their life to the one true God, okay? And so whether it's Jacob, whether it's you, we are called to put to death those things that are more important than God. That's what we're called to do. And so what does that look like today for idol worship? I looked online real quick and thought, what can I find online about a guy, what idols we have today? And there's a guy named Jeff Poor, and he's out of Colorado. He lists six things that people have idolistic worship of. It's not on your screen, so you can write it down if you want. Here's number one, identity. We could also call that a reputation, identity or reputation. This is where we place our identity in something other than God. It's likely related to your social media, related to your work, related to your work skills, related to your whatever, your health, but it's related to you, okay? My current identity is hair, can you tell? Money. The second thing is money. You pursue money in such a way that it happens to pull you all the time. You think about money, want to get money, you're just striving after money as much as you can. The Bible says the love of money is what? root of all kinds of evil, okay? If you have hopes and dreams wrapped up in the money, I can't wait to get that next lottery ticket. Guess what? That's an idol. Three, entertainment. You know, when I was a kid, we had 2.5 TV stations at home. And you only got a third one if you held on to the TV and held your foot up at the same time. Now how many TV channels can you get? How many apps are on your phone, kids? 17, there you go. You can get Roku channel. How many channels on Roku can you get? Guess what we're about? We're about entertainment. We want to be entertained all the time. You see it all the time in restaurants and whatever, families go out. They instead of talking to their children, what do? Hand them their phone. Let's entertain my kid. Okay, entertain, we've done that. How about sexuality? How often do we idolize sexuality in our culture? All the time. How about comfort? How important to you is comfort? I knew comfort was important one day when a person came up to me years ago and said, if you don't change the thermostat in this church, I'm not coming back. And I thought, what do we idolize? We idolize comfort. Okay? How about your phone? Our phone has become an appendage. We literally can't live without it. And we've got to that point where we just can't live without our phones. It's become an idol. So how do you know if something's an idol? Well, I want to give you four questions to answer when it comes to an idol. This comes from rethink.org. Same guy did it. Where do I spend my time? This is an idol. Where do I spend my time? Your time will tell you, okay? Where do I spend my money? Your money will tell you what your idol is, all right? Here's another one. Where do I get my joy? If something's bringing you happiness and joy all the time, you're constantly seeking after that, that's an idol, okay? What is always on my mind? What is always on my mind? And so those four things help you come away with the thought process of an idol. So how can we have idols anyway? Is it possible we have idols because we're putting trust where? Putting trust somewhere in something or someplace other than God. I think this is true. We have idols because we've stopped trusting God or we've never started. We've stopped trusting God or never started. And so could it be that you're in a message time today, right here in this church in Genesis 35, because God is reminding you today to bury the idols of your past. Bury the idols of your past and trust Him. Could it be that through the message time today and in Genesis 35, God is reminding you to sacrifice the idols of your past to worship Him? So here's what you got to do. All right? As you think about that, I must bury those things I value more than the worship of God. Say that with me. I must bury those things I value more than the worship of God. The final point today is this. Only obedience to God, to worship God, protects you from your past. Only obedience to God, to worship God, protects you from your past. Look in verse 5. Then they set out, and the what of God? Terror of God fell upon the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Now this is evident to us that Jacob was concerned about that because at the end of Genesis 34, Jacob was concerned that the surrounding towns would come and kill him, because his sons had wiped out an entire city, took revenge. So he's afraid of that. Now, after that moment in Genesis 34, what did Jacob have available to him? Did he have an army? Did Jacob have an army? Nope, did not. Okay. Could he leave the promised land? He was commanded by God to do what? To stay in the promised land, okay? So Jacob has no options to protect himself from what that wishes to destroy him. And so what can Jacob do? Well, Jacob can be obedient to God. If you want protection from your past, you've got to be obedient to who? You've got to be obedient to God. Okay? He chose to be obedient to God by leaving that area, which was Shechem, to worship God. And the consequence of Jacob being obedient to God to worship God was what? Look at verse 5 again. What was the consequence? It's a positive consequence. The terror of God was on who? All the surrounding towns. When Jacob chose to be obedient to God and leave in that area to worship God, then God's divine protection kept Jacob safe. Now look, you have a past. I have a past. Some pasts are worse than others. Do you want protection from your past? then you've got to learn to be obedient to who? You've got to be obedient to him. You've got to be obedient to God. And so when I think about that, I get two responses from people when I ask how I can pray for them. Two. People say, well, you tell me, what are the two responses people get, I get from people when I ask how I can pray for them? Two top prayer requests, where are they? I'm okay, that is true, that's one there too, that's right. Yes, health. Health is one for sure. Health, if whether it's a believer or a non-believer, it's the same thing. I wish to have good health. My family have good health. I want good health, okay? What's the other one? Kind of. The other one's safety. I want people to be safe. That's what I hear. Top 10 requests, okay? And so, question for you. How do you plan to have a sense of security and safety from your past? That's the key. I think we look for all sorts of options, but I want you to recognize, and maybe you're just now catching the sermon time, you are more like Jacob than you realize. There is nothing we can do to protect ourselves from our past actions or lack of actions except this: be obedient to God. There's nothing you can do to protect yourself from your past actions or lack of action except this: be obedient to God. Remember the Jeshua story? Remember the Jeshua story? He had a stick, okay? The rooster was chasing him. What if he wouldn't have obeyed me to take after the rooster with the stick? What if he hadn't obeyed me? He might be still scared of chickens. Okay? But I said, pick up that stick, chase that rooster. Face your fear and move into it. He obeyed his dad, and to my knowledge, he has no fear of chickens. You say, now come on, preacher. I've sat through this sermon enough already. This sermon doesn't relate to me. It doesn't have anything of any bearing in my life whatsoever. Okay, grant. It could be that way for you. Look at this text here. In Numbers 32, 23, what does it say about sin? You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will what? How many people in this room sin? How many people listen online sin? How many people on the planet sin? Guess what your sin's going to do according to that verse? It's going to find you out. And most of us sin where? In our past. We'll sin again in the future. But the sin we think about foremost is in the past. Friends, the consequence of sin is that sin is coming for you. And do you have a plan? Do you have a plan? How can you be protected from the consequence of sin coming for you? Psalm 103 says this: the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sin deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he's removed our transgressions from us. I look at that text in that Psalm 103. Look with me. For those who what? For those who fear him, what's he going to do? Going to remove your what? Sin from where to where? If you're walking east on the globe, will you finally find west? No. You're always walking east. If you walk west on the globe, will you find east? Nope. You're always walking west. So when God chooses to remove your sin from your life because you fear him, to obey him, to worship him, what does God do with your sin? You'll never find it. You are completely protected from sin. Completely. And now look at the context here today with Jacob. He feared God, to be obedient to God, to worship God, and he now no longer has to live in fear of what? His past. So here's what you and I got to do. Listen, okay? I must fear God, to be obedient to God, to worship God, to be protected from my past. Let's read this together. I must fear God, to be obedient to God, to worship God, to be protected from my past. A number of years ago, Deb had a friend that she talked about, and you might recognize this mountain right here. You recognize that mountain? It's Mount Everest. Any idea how tall Mount Everest is? 29,000 feet. That's pretty tall. That's farther from here to the Y. Okay? 29,000 feet. Now, what you see here is a map. Someone chose to make a map of Mount Everest. Okay? And you can see all the little flags on Mount Everest. Each one of those flags represents a body on Mount Everest. Right now, there's upwards of 200 bodies on Mount Everest. 200. And as you contemplate the reality of someone climbing the mountain, what would you think? Why would you want to? That's absolutely crazy. Well, I have no idea. You could get killed climbing up Mount Everest. You get killed. Every year someone dies. Matter of fact, one of the guys said this. This is the first guy to have climbed all 14 of the world's 8,000-meter peaks. And he's the only fifth person to do it without oxygen. He said this, people make decisions based on success, not on survival. People make decisions based on success, not on survival. Mark Jenkins, a journalist, he's an author and adventurer from Wyoming. He was on Everest in 2012. In which five people died in a single day. And there's people there called Sherpas. Sherpas are the local people there that guide people up the mountains. They've kind of had this little micro-adaptations in these Sherpas because they can really climb mountains, do it well, okay? And he says Sherpas that he interviewed, which is what he found up in the Sherpas, that they had most fatalities that belonged to clients who refused to turn around. They refused to turn around. He says, your Sherpa will tell you, the guide, you're too slow, you have to turn around or you'll die. And people don't. Consequently, that's why you get 200 flags on a map about Mount Everest. He goes on to say, mountains don't kill people, people kill themselves. They were told. Hmm. 29,000 feet, that mountain. How tall is your mountain of sin to get to God? How tall is your mountain of sin? Can you hope to scale your mountain of sin and survive? You can't. And you got guys on a Sunday morning to talk to you about a sermon about repenting and turning to the Lord. And he says, turn around, don't go any further, turn around. And what people do? They don't do it. They keep going. They keep going, and guess what kills them? Their own decisions. Their own decisions. And so, friends, I don't know where you are, but I bet this is true. Your mountain may be small, your mountain may be big, but it's still a mountain just the same. If you don't turn around off that mountain, what's going to happen? You're going to die. You're going to die. And some of us here have repented. We've listened to our guide, which is Jesus, and he's told us, turn around. Turn around. And we've listened to him, and we've gotten off that mountain of sin. And guess what? You get the chance to do to someone else. You get to help them. Hey, turn around. Don't go up that mountain because you're not going to make it. You're going to die. Turn around, you're going to die. And you keep telling people that over and over, your friends, your family, your mates, whoever it is, your coworkers, doesn't matter whoever it is, don't get on that mountain of sin. Turn around, turn around. And you keep offering the opportunity for people to do what? Turn around and introduce them to Jesus. So if you don't mind, would you stand with me? And we're going to sing our last song. We're talking about an altar in our last song, Good and Loud Page. And we're going to pray together. God, we love you and give you praise for being kind to us. And God, all of us here have been on a mountain of sin. And we have no chance of survival. And so, God, there's already been a map ahead of us, and we've seen plenty of people try to climb their mountain of sin, and it did not end well. And so, Lord, help us to be people who can reflect you, Jesus, our ultimate guide, to get off our mountain of sin. And go maybe back to a place, just like Jacob, in our minds, in which we place way too much power people in which we feared them in such a way more than you. Help us to repent of our fears, God, and build an altar to you and remove from our lives those things that are more powerful than you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, hasn't been washed in the waters of immersion, to be baptized under the water, to be saved of their sin, we need to talk. Let's do that after church. Thank you, Jesus, and I pray in your name.
Precious blood of Face I keep pulling on, says I ain't tired, but these tears stained eyes ain't lying. It's hard, nobody told me life could be so hard. A weary soul with a worn out heart that's barely beating. But every time I get that feeling, I hit my knees with my hands held high, saying, dear Lord Jesus, you talking to Jesus for
Figure out the questions in life, and I've been looking for a way to show them how to make it all right. Then he walked in my room while I was singing my prayers the other night. He said, I'll come back later. I can tell you got a lot on your mind. I said, it's not just talking to Jesus. Come over and give it a try. We started talking to Jesus. There's no wrong way to do it. There's no bad time to start. It don't have to sound pretty. Just tell them what's on your mind. 'Cause it's not a religion. 'Cause it's more like a friendship. So just talk to your father like you are. Start.